Quartet. Harry Truman, not the president, lived in a cabin 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens Peak in Washington State. Harry had been warned by rangers and geologists watching their seismographs that the mountain was going to blow up. And they predicted the volcano would soon explode and flatten the surrounding forest. Warnings blared from loudspeakers on patrol cars and helicopters. Radio and television announcers pled with their audiences to flee for safety. Harry Truman ignored them all. He grinned on national television and said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow him up." On May 18th, 1980, at 8:31 a.m., the mountain exploded. Do you imagine that Harry regretted his decision in that millisecond he had before the concussive waves traveling faster than the speed of sound flattened him and everything else for 150 square miles? Did he have time to mourn his stubbornness as millions of tons of rock disintegrated and disappeared into a cloud reaching 10 miles into the sky? Did he have any second thoughts as the wall of mud and ash 50 feet high buried his cabin? Or had he been vaporized when the mountain erupted with a force 500 times greater than the nuclear bomb that leveled Hiroshima? See, Harry Truman is now a legend in Oregon. You can go into a gift shop today, and he smiles down on the customers from posters and T-shirts and even beer mugs. There's even a song about old Harry, the stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain but would not heed the warnings. If it wasn't so sad, this would almost be a humorous story, would it not? But a man lost his life being stubborn to the warnings. And we certainly see the parallel theologically or eschatologically in this passage of Scripture that we call Revelation chapter 6. I only wish it was Romans. Revelation chapter 6, chapter 6 through 9, pardon me. So let's go to the Lord. If there's ever been a time, we always need the Lord to help us, but if there's ever been a time, I certainly would appreciate you agreeing with me in prayer. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for preserving these scriptures. I do not understand more than I understand, but that which I understand brings such great conviction to my heart, and I believe I'm in good company there. So, Lord, I'm asking a simple prayer tonight, similar to one I pray every Monday night. Please don't let me say anything that would mess up this scripture for anybody, that would confuse or mislead. Only that which comes from your Holy Spirit, only that is consistent with your Holy Scripture. And Lord, I'm asking that my friends here, their hearts would be open, their eyes would be ready to see spiritually through the lens of their Holy Spirit that indwells them. And Lord, I pray that only that which brings glory to your Son would be mentioned in this talk tonight. We love you, Lord, and we pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I thought it would be helpful to have a little glossary. I know we've got a whole gamut of students in this class. I just talked to somebody tonight that said this is probably the 10th or 12th time that he has studied the book of Revelation. We've got that end of the spectrum, and I'm thinking we have probably many of you that maybe this is not only the first time you've studied the book of Revelation, maybe the first time you've read the book of Revelation, maybe the first time you've ever been in a Bible study where you actually discuss the answers, and actually there's an expectation to the Bible study. So I thought a glossary just to get things started. First, you will hear the word eschatology. It's a big fancy seminary word. It's not in the Bible, but what it means is the study of the end times. That's what we're doing. We're involved, whether you know it or not, you're involved in eschatology. We're studying the end times. The word rapture, another word that's not ever mentioned in the Bible. Some believe that it's described, the definition of it is described in the Bible. This rapture is a doctrine whereby the church, that's you and me, Christians, will be supernaturally caught up. That's when you translate the original language word, it means caught up, that the church will be caught up with Christ in heaven in a supernatural manner sometime prior to his return. And this is mainly according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. You can look that up and read about the rapture being described. Tribulation. This is a time of great testing and suffering on the earth. In the book of Daniel, it's predicted that it will consist of 2 3.5-year periods. One, many believe that would be a lesser suffering, lesser catastrophic suffering in the first 3.5 years, in the latter 3.5 years, total of 7 years of tribulation. This is what Daniel predicts. It's a time of unprecedented judgment and suffering. God will punish and protect Israel. We've never seen the severity of the levels of this tribulation that is still to be, many believe, in the future. Now, there's four main, what we would call, eschatological approaches to interpreting Revelation. Four main ways that if you went to a seminary right now, you would be taught how to interpret or how to approach the book of Revelation. Let me share those real quickly with you. First would be, some believe that Revelation is not to be taken literally at all, but it only symbolizes this cosmic struggle between good and evil. This is the idealist approach to end times or eschatology. Many people that are in this camp of understanding Revelation don't even really believe in God. They just believe in a cosmic good and evil. So it's probably the most, if you're into those kinds of liberal and conservative theological concepts, it's the most liberal of all of the theological approaches to the study of the book. I wouldn't recommend this approach, in other words. Many believe it. The second approach is that some believe that things that are being described in the book of Revelation, our study, stuff you're studying and talking about, were fulfilled in the late first century, primarily at 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, and the years following that. And this is called a preterist approach to eschatology or end times. It pretty much, at the end of the first century, it was pretty much all done. And what we're reading about is stuff that's past and doesn't have any application to us. Wouldn't probably recommend that approach either. Although there's godly men and women that believe that. If that's you, I mean, no offense to that, just one I wouldn't recommend. The third approach is that some believe that things described in Revelation, it's really all about the church age, just between the two advents of Christ's coming, his first coming and his second coming. And everything is sort of interpreted through history. It's the church age happening right there in the book of Revelation. What you're reading about and seeing and talking about and studying in this book is all started happening when Jesus came the first time and is just continuing to happen all the way through the church age. They take a very symbolic approach, pretty much don't take a whole lot literally in what's being said in the book of Revelation. It's called a historicist or a historical approach to the end times or eschatology. The fourth and final approach is one that's probably most familiar to, and oh, by the way, a Calvinist, Reform theology. If you're go to a Presbyterian, a conservative Presbyterian church like PCA Church, Evangelical Free Church, Reform theology, which I'm certain that there's many of you brothers and sisters that I highly respect and really lean, my own theological leanings in general lean toward this Reformed theology. This is usually those that are in that historicist approach. Fourthly, some believe the things that are being described in the book of Revelation are yet to happen. They're in the future. Revelation is primarily a book of prophecy. We match the accounts in Revelation with, listen, literal events in the future. There is some symbolism, of course. There's symbolism. We're going to talk about some of the symbolism that we've studied just this week. But more times than not, a futurist approach would say, I'm going to take it literally unless I just can't. My default is I'm going to assume that when he says 144,000, he means 144,000. He's not talking about sort of a concept. If I can. That's what a futurist is. So it's a more literal approach, and there's problems with all four approaches, and we don't have time to go into that tonight. But that's just a little bit. And listen, we've trained and told our leaders, if you fall into any one of those four camps, or frankly, what usually happens is you don't even know which camp you're in. You just kind of, this is what I believe, this is what I don't believe. But so, and there's overlap. You'll even see, if you look closely, Ray Stedman falls in the last two. Sometimes he writes like a historicist, and other times he writes like a futurist. And I think there's validity in that. But here's the thing. We teach our leaders in this context, respect other people's views and how they handle this very interesting and unusual book called Revelation. And so hopefully you've appreciated that approach. And obviously mine and Beth's persuasions are going to come out in our teaching. But, you know, that's part of it, okay? So let's look together. Before we look actually at the sixth chapter, so how should, this is about the wrath of God. We're talking about his justice. And how should the wrath of God affect you and me? Well, one thing it shouldn't do, it shouldn't frighten you. It is frightening, but it shouldn't frighten us. It should sober us. We should be sobered. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That fear meaning respect, honor of God. C.S. Lewis says, referring to God's judgment, it's God's megaphone to reach a deaf world. It should sober us. But secondly, it should motivate us. It should motivate us if we're not certain of our salvation, if we're not certain that we're one of the sealed, that we've been sealed by God, that we belong to Him, He belongs to us, we're identified as Christians, we are Christ followers. We're not perfect because nobody's perfect. But if you're not certain of that, it should Revelation should motivate you and me. Although we're going to see in just a moment that there are multiple millions of people on the earth when these things go down that aren't going to be motivated by fear. You know, you can't scare somebody into heaven. I guess is a layman's way of putting it. You can't really scare somebody's heart into changing or into repentance. And so, but it should motivate us. And then secondly, it should motivate some of us. You know, I'm saved, I'm secure, I feel like you can't lose your salvation. Once He seals somebody, He's not going to pull it back. Once He promises you salvation, He's not going to say, oh yeah, but I didn't tell you about those conditions. God and Jesus don't do the old bait and switch like human beings do. So I believe that we're secure in that salvation. But you and I both have friends and family members, do we not, that aren't very secure. Or we know for certain they're running from God. And this should motivate us. Motivate us to even minister more. And maybe we've said all we can, and that person has said to you, stuck their finger in your face and said, stop talking to me about that Jesus stuff. And you have to respect that. You can't force, right? You can't force Jesus down anybody's throat, right? Even if you could, you wouldn't. And so you back off, but then what do you increase? Get on your knees. Get on your knees. They can't stop you from praying for them. Don't ever stop praying for that person that shakes their finger in your face and says, stop talking to me about Jesus. Don't write them off. That's God's business to write them off. And He will in His timing. But keep praying. Be motivated to share the gospel, to live the gospel, and to pray the gospel over that person. Thirdly, the wrath of God should humble us. There should not be any arrogance in this Bible study. Nobody should be arrogant about anything you think you know or you figured out or God's given you a special revelation that nobody else has ever gotten. There should never be any arrogance or pride, nothing like that. It should do just the opposite. I'm humbled. You know what? I go back and look at notes that I took the last time. Some of you men were in the men's study when we did this 9 years ago, the book of Revelation. And I'm looking at some of my notes and I'm going, what was I thinking? Like I'm getting less convinced of some things in the book of Revelation the stronger I get and the closer I get to Christ. You know, there's no reason for arrogance or pride. We should be humbled. Lastly, it should give us comfort. Now, how can a fourth of the world population being wiped out by a plague give us comfort? Well, because we know that God's wrath is Him making all things right. And if you trust the judge, listen, you can trust the judgment. If you trust the judge, and that by definition, that's what a Christian is, somebody that has placed their trust in the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ. If you trust the judge, you can always trust His edict, His judgment, whatever it is that He says, guilty, innocent, whatever it is, wrath, punishment, the sentencing, whatever the sentence is, you can trust the judge and you can trust His judgment. And this should bring us comfort. What kind of father knowingly lets sin and abuse and dysfunction run rampant in your families? I mean, we'll have to fight. You know, if you're a daddy and I know you're letting that stuff going on in your family, we're going to have to fight, okay? We're going to have to just get in the flesh and we're just going to have to go to it. It's just that simple. No daddy, no father lets that kind of stuff go on. And why would we expect God the Father to let that kind of stuff go on? This is the comfort that we have in our good Father. So chapter 6, first point in the message tonight, six seals are broken and the contents are revealed there in Revelation chapter 6. Beth did as good a job as I've ever heard anybody talk about that scroll and that seal and the one who had earned the right, the lamb that was slain. There's only one. And, you know, John got all bent out of shape because there wasn't anybody. And an angel said, no, there's one. There's one that is worthy. There's only one, but He's the one. And so Jesus now in chapter 6 starts unrolling that scroll and taking those seals off that were done back in ancient times to the scrolls. In the first seal, we see a white horse with a rider carrying a bow with a crown on their head, and they were bent on conquest. And you weren't asked to discuss who is that rider, but I know everybody wants to know. And the answer is, we don't know, because the book didn't tell us who he is. The book just describes those three or four things. What do we know about Him? We know that He's on a white horse. We know that He's carrying a bow. We know that He has a crown on His head. And we know that His mission in life is conquest. He's bent on conquest. But we also know that in the book of Daniel, that in the end times, there's this Christ poser that takes the appropriate name. We call Him the Antichrist. And that He will establish a power base on earth, and that He'll enter into this false peace treaty with Israel, Daniel tells us about, prior to those last years on earth. Some believe that's called, the last 7 years is called the tribulation. If you're a futurist, that's what we would call it. And Jesus warns us the same thing in Matthew 24, that the tribulation period of unequal distress is going to have many false prophets and false Christs that will appear and deceive many people. So at the end of the times, in other words, there's going to be a spirit of deception. You think we're in a spirit of deception? That's why the historicists, those that think we're just in the church age, they can argue, man, we're in deception. Amen, we're in deception. It started, but I'm convinced that there's going to be even a greater deception than what we see. I mean, people are going to get really, really hoodwinked theologically. Really fooled in the very last times, whether that starts tomorrow or whether that starts in 1,000 years or sometime in between or further. So there's enough evidence. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He's a Christ wannabe. That's what Satan wants. He wants to look like, he wants to talk like, he wants to act like, and he wants to receive the same kind of glory that Jesus gets. Satan wants you to bow your knee to him rather than Jesus. And I believe that's what this writer represents, this great worldwide deception that's going to happen. I believe he's not Jesus. I believe he's the faker, poser, deceiver that gains power right here on earth. Sometime still in the future. Yes, there is a sense in which it's being fulfilled and it will be fulfilled. It's in the process of being fulfilled, yes, but then there's going to be a final consummation of that deception. Sometime still in the future. The enemy's been using lies and deceptions ever since the very first people that God created. Did God really say? Undermining the trust of God and undermining the trust in God's word. Antichrist says, I can bring you peace and I can bring you prosperity and I'll take good care of you and you can trust my politics, the Antichrist will say. You can trust my military might and you can trust my economic plan and system and you can trust in me. Don't you see the groundwork being laid? Can't you see that? Have you ever heard any kind of rhetoric like that? You can trust me. You see that this groundwork for this worldwide deception, we're just being set up. Has there ever been such an assault on the Christian, on Christians or our faith system? Has there ever been more of an assault? Have you ever been called bigoted because you believe something that the Bible says very clearly? And you've been in a discussion? Have you cowered? Do you stay away from those water cooler discussions at work because you know, boy, if I said what the Bible says and what I really believe, they might have me arrested. That's how bad it's getting. In fact, there's some that have tried to do that, literally, tried to arrest Christians for just simply standing up for a Christian conviction. You can see this is all taking place. And so I believe that first starts with deception, and then as the judgments roll in, there's a second and a third and a fourth seal. You guys talked about it, represented by a red horse of war, a black horse of famine, a pale horse of death and the grave. We see then there's this sort of change or shift from earth's perspective. John isn't looking back down at earth from heaven. He's looking now right into the throne room of God in verses 9 through 11. The fifth seal, the Lamb opens. And this seal is the seal of martyrdom and persecution. John saw the souls, we're told, of the martyrs under the altar. By definition, a martyr is a Christian, a Christ follower that literally lost their life because of their association, their identity, their love for Jesus. They lost their physical life. They wouldn't recant. In many cases, they were given opportunity to recant and to curse Jesus Christ, their King, their Savior, and they said, "No way, we're not going to curse." And they were killed physically. They were martyred. And this is John seeing the souls of these people, and the martyrs are crying out to God for him to avenge their death. The martyrs are given white robes to wear. In order for their deaths to have been avenged, the implication is, does it make sense, that the killers would still need to be alive? They're already physically dead. These are the souls of these dead humans, martyrs, brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're caught saying, avenge my death, Jesus, avenge it. And it only makes sense that they must have been in that latter, whenever that latter period is. I believe this is a prediction of future time. Does that mean that there hadn't been martyrs? There have been tens of thousands of martyrs throughout church history. But this is at the final time. The white robes, I believe, will represent the righteousness of Christ given to them by Christ. And the martyrs were told, wait. They'll get theirs. Just wait. There's still more. There's still more that are going to be martyred in these last times for their faith. What a dramatic scene, John. What heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching that John was exposed to right there around the altar of God. And then the scene now shifts from heaven back down to earth, and we see the sixth seal is opened by the Lamb, and I call it nature goes unnatural. Everything gets sort of gets turned upside down. Y'all read about it. Earthquakes, sun turns black, moon turns red, stars fall from the sky. The sky is rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain and island is removed from the face of the earth. All previous judgments God used mankind. Now nobody can be, no man could ever take credit for this wrath that's being poured out. God's fingerprints are all over when nature goes unnatural. The prophet Joel speaks of that day as when the sun goes dark and the moon turns to blood. The prophet Zephaniah in the Old Testament speaks of this day as the day of the Lord and a day of darkness. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this day as the day of the Lord when the sun, moon, and stars go dark. And the prophet Haggai speaks of this day when God shakes the heavens and the earth and the sea and the land and the nations, and then the desire of all nations shall come. Most conservative theologians believe the desire of all nations. Who could that be? Who is the desire of every nation? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Savior, the get it straight, get it right, the Lamb that was slain, the one that was, the only one that was worthy. And until that happens, all these wraths are going to take place. And then we're the final question there that John hears is, who can stand? We're told actually in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 6, instead of turning to God, they tried to hide from God. Now, we've all experienced that, right? When we were little children, when you got in trouble, what did you try to do from your mom or your daddy? You go hide. What did Adam and Eve do when they realized they had sinned for the first time and there was guilt and they tried to hide themselves from God? This is a normal, natural human reaction, but this is going to happen here after these first six seals are opened up, the wrath of God. I wonder where that philosophy comes from. Well, we know it comes straight from the first Adam and Eve. They'd rather be crushed. Listen, they're asking for stones and to fall on them. They'd rather be crushed by a falling stone than, listen, be crushed by the mercy and grace being offered by their Lord and Savior. When I became a Christian, that's the best word that could explain what I felt. I felt crushed in my spirit. Oh, I was in the process of being saved and committing my life to Christ, but I had to be crushed by the weight of grace. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, that was my big hang-up and my big hold-up. I couldn't just take it. I couldn't just accept it. I had to earn it. I had to do something. God, give me something to do. Give me something to earn this great respect and love. And it just kept waiting patiently and waiting patiently and waiting. And finally, I was crushed by the weight of his grace. And there's people at the end times that would rather be crushed by a stone than crushed by the grace of God. They're offered it, and they don't take it. I hope that's not anybody in here tonight. Somehow you're running from or hiding, trying to hide from God, and you just as soon rather be crushed by the weight of a stone than you would by the very grace that Jesus offers us. The next big subdivision, number two, is that servants are sealed and martyrs are robed. That's Revelation chapter 7. We know that God loves Israel, his chosen people. I don't have time to go into all the details of the myriad upon myriad of verses and proof of God. So he's not going to leave Israel. He loves Israel. But if you want to find out more in a short period of time, it's Romans chapters 10, about halfway through Romans chapter 10 and all of Romans chapter 11, this is Paul explaining the great love and commitment, listen, the love and commitment that God has for his chosen people, Israel. He's not forgotten them. He's not forgotten them. They've forgotten him for the most part. Individual Jews are coming to Christ. They're coming to Christ in greater numbers, but nothing like, nobody would ever say that the nation of Israel is primarily a Christian country. Beth and I have been there three times. I can promise you, Israel is not considered a Christian country. Although if they came over here, they'd have to say the same thing about us, right? So, but Romans 10 and 11 are proof text, along with many, many others. But that's, if you just have 10 minutes and you want to go, I want to know what God thinks about Israel, read Romans 10, the last half of 10, and all of chapter 11. But God also loves the Gentiles. He also loves most, if not all of us. Isaiah 49 says, God set apart Israel to be a witness to the nations. That's us. That's everybody else. Israel was to witness and point others to Christ. And then in Romans 11:11, Israel failed God in this endeavor. So God created the church. In some way, God, thank you for taking Israel's failure and turn it into a way of salvation for me and for most of you all tonight. And he says, even this is crazy, isn't it? Crazy concept. He did it so that he included the Gentiles, you and me, so that Israel would get jealous and turn back to him. So once again, God's going to use Israel to lead Gentiles to salvation through Christ. And then right there at the beginning of chapter 7, if you want to call it, John has a flashback. Remember, this is not necessarily in chronology because he's looking up into heaven. Is there any time in heaven? You think you're going to see any clocks in heaven? You think you're going to have, everybody's going to be checking their watches and have, I got an appointment with God? No, there's not going to be, there's no time. And again, my mind wants to explode when I start thinking about no such thing as the concept of time. But, you know, he's looking right there, and he's simply saying, before any of these four living creatures were given power to exact judgment, so he's going back before the first six seals were opened, he's going back. He says, before that's to happen, an angel from the east came, and he put a seal on the foreheads, a seal of God on the foreheads of 144,000 of God's servants, and they came from 12 different tribes of Israel. So this is where I'm just telling you, me, please respect me. I'll respect you, but respect me. I've got the mic right now. And so when I take a verse like this, this is the way I say, God, how much of this can I take literally? And when I start reading it, when it stops making sense, when it goes, oh, come on, that can't be literal. That's got to be. And Bible interpretation allows for that. The Holy Spirit allows for you and me to take it and look at it and pray. And the Holy Spirit says, yeah, of course. Come on, dummy. That's not literal. That's symbolic. But let's look at this. Let's just look at that verses 2-4. The angel from the east put a seal of God on the foreheads of 144,000 people. Now, again, to me, the forehead thing, that may be symbolic. It may be literal. I don't know. I'm okay if all of us are walking around with some kind of big seal. I think he's probably, but it also says in the New Testament that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I'm thinking that part might be symbolic. But then he says 144,000 of God's servants. And I can see that as being literal. They're people that are serving God. And then he says they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. And I know people have tried to say, well, that, you know, the church has replaced Israel with all their promises. So that represents the church. And I respect it. And I'm not going to get in a fight or an argument with you if you think the 144,000 represents the church. But I believe it's Israel. Why do I believe that? Because it says it's Israel. And it doesn't, you don't have to stretch that or say, wow, that's weird. And we know he loves Israel. And we know he's already said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forget you. And he uses remnant language. And this sounds like a remnant to me, 144,000 people. So, and I know there's problems. I know Dan was left out. I know that. I know some of you checked that out when you're in your commentaries. And the tribe of Dan is left out of all the dozens of listings of Israel. The tribe of Dan, the only time it's left out. Some have tried to make some big deal about that. And you know what the answer to that is? That's God's business why he left Dan out. Now, Dan wasn't all that great of a tribe, by the way. If you read about it, wasn't all that great of a tribe. They were the ones that were really brought in idolatry. And so some believe, as I would be in that camp, that's why Dan's missing. And so, but he's not left out of the millennial rank, because we know of another place where Dan's included. So, you know, if you can take it literally until it gets to the point where you go, I just can't do that. And pray and ask the Lord to help you. I believe God has sealed a remnant during these end times to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody who's left during that time. So what's the principle? The principle is that God keeps his promises to his people. We also see that there's people from every tribe and every nation and every language, and that sounds like Gentiles to me. So like everybody else but Israel. And these are the martyrs that will be clothed with white robes. The third and final main point is that the seventh seal is broken. Revelation 8 and 9. The seventh seal is broken, and y'all know those. The seventh seal is incorporated or incorporates the seven trumpets. The seven you can say it this way. The seven trumpets is the seventh seal. I'm going to have to talk to an English teacher, if one of you, whether it's R or is, but it's incorporated into the seventh. So the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And when Beth shares with you next week, and when you study next week, the seventh trumpet is going to be the seven bowls or the seven vials. So don't be confused about the way God himself has organized his program of justice. So we're on the seventh seal, which are the trumpets, and it starts with silence. And y'all got a chance to talk about that. It's almost like the grand finale, as if all of heaven takes a deep breath. Want to know how it ends? The heavenly hush, everyone speechless, no more singing. A lot of singing going on prior to this. No more music, no more praying, no more worship, silence. The King of the universe, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the only one that was worthy to break the seal, is finally getting ready to break that seventh seal. He's going to show the plan for the end times. And John experienced this eerie, majestic, awe-inspiring, anticipatory silence that he records when he opened the seventh seal. There was silence for about a half an hour. Now again, going back to our way of interpreting, I don't think there's any time in heaven. I think John just used maybe it was a half an hour for John. I don't know. Maybe there's some special symbolism of a half hour. That doesn't matter to me. What matters is there was silence because there's something big is really getting ready to happen. And he's getting ready to open hear those trumpets. Prior to that happening, there's prayer. An angel with a golden censer. This is the instrument, a little gold thing with a handle on it. Instrument that priests use to carry hot coals from the altar back to the Holy of Holies, where they would add incense, sprinkle incense on top of those hot coals, and what would it do? The aroma would go up. And they thought that this was, they would pray, the priests would pray, at the same time the incense is going up, and symbolically the prayers were being mixed with the incense to go to be a pleasing aroma to the very nostrils of God himself there in that Holy of Holies. This is Old Testament prayer language, if you will. And this is what John sees. And he sees the prayers of the people mixed in with this incense. But then he sees the angel take that censer and the angel throws it back down to earth. And what could that mean? Who knows? We don't know. There's another one. We're not... whatever comes out of my mouth next is speculation. And a good rule of Bible interpretation is when you think you're getting ready to speculate on something that's not mentioned in the Bible, the best thing to do is to end the talk quickly. That's the best way to do it. Don't speculate. Don't mislead. It might be fun to have coffee. We can have coffee together, and we can just have fun. You can do it in your small group. Speculate. Speculate what that hurling, that angel hurling the item that represents prayer back down to earth. Is it answered prayer? We don't know. Anything is speculation at this point. And then those trumpets start sounding. Hail, fire, blood. A third of the trees and all the grass burned up. Trumpet two, a third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the sea creatures killed. A third of ships destroyed when this something like a huge mountain goes into the sea. Third trumpet, great star falls into the rivers and the springs. A third of the fresh water turned bitter. Many die. Trumpet four, a third of the sun and the moon and the stars go dark. And then an eagle flies and he hears the eagle say, two of our men answered this in our leaders' meeting last night. In their vernacular, the eagle said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Okay? That's a rough translation of what the eagle said. Then the fifth trumpet, we see a star falls from the sky. And the star gets given the key to the abyss. And we're out of time. The abyss is a place. We know that a bunch of demons begged Jesus in the New Testament, "Don't send us to the abyss." And for some reason in his sovereignty, he acquiesced. What did he do? He sent them into some pigs, and they fell ran off the cliff. We also know that there's other mentions of the abyss. Revelation 20 says that Satan would be placed in the abyss. It's not the lake of fire. It's not the final place. We might call it a temporary penitentiary for demons and the like. Jude 6 says that fallen angels have been kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains in that abyss. And 1 Peter 3 suggests that Jesus went to the abyss to actually proclaim, preaching to the spirits. 1 Peter 3, Jesus himself preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently. We're not real certain, other than what I've just said. The abyss is not the lake of fire, commonly known as hell. The abyss is a subterranean penitentiary for fallen angels. Jesus gives him the key. Satan is given limited authority and limited time, only 5 months. Don't kill him, just torture him. This is part of God. Does God have the right to do what he wants to? Is he worthy? Is there anybody worthy? Has Jesus earned the right? He holds the keys to Hades and death. Evidently, he handed it over to Satan, but he said, "I'm going to restrict you. I've got you on a tight leash, Satan, but I'm going to use you, Satan, to mete out my wrath to the human race." Then the locust, all that crazy kind of stuff. I'm thinking there's some symbolism in there, guys. I'm really believing that. Could be real locusts, could be demons compared to locusts. Could be John using a metaphor for demonic influence. The sixth trumpet, this 200 million man army. And is John seeing 200 million demonic creatures that would stretch the imagination of Stephen King and Steven Spielberg themselves? Or is he seeing real warfare? We don't know. And then a third of mankind. So a fourth is already gone. A third's already gone. And you know what? I could not remember whether when you multiply fractions this afternoon, I couldn't remember. I knew you flipped them or something, and I couldn't remember. And so I'm just telling you, I think that's about like over half of the population is gone at this point, okay? That's close enough. That's enough to get our attention. A fourth is already gone, and now another third of those that left that are gone. So let me close. If you're thoroughly confused, I'm going to simplify it for you. I've got five statements, and these five, you don't have to write them down. I'm going to put them on the website. I don't have them up here. I'm going to put them on the website, and you'll see them tomorrow morning. But this is the layman's version. If you're like, "Oh, my brain is about to explode." This is all we really need to know right here, okay? You ready? It's going to take just 2 minutes. God's wrath on earth is inevitable, and Jesus controls it all. That's point one. Point two, God is going to seal and protect his own, I believe, from Israel and also from the Gentile nation. Number three, God is going to answer the prayer of the church ever since Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." How many thousands of times have you prayed this prayer? "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what John is seeing sometime in the future. He's answering, finally, he's answering that prayer. That prayer's not been answered yet by any of us. How many thousands of times have you prayed it and have I prayed it? And now, think of cumulative, millions upon millions of times God has heard this prayer. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we're watching it explained to us by John as best he can and as best we can understand it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all you need to know, is that this prayer is beginning to be answered. Fourth, there's going to be satanic influence on earth, unprecedented, at the very end times. You may say, "Wait, you should have been around stuff I've been around." Yes, there is satanic influence now. Yes. But this is going to be like beyond anything we've ever experienced. Fifth, many hearts are going to be hardened, that God's wrath seems to solidify their heart rather than soften their heart. You know what only softens? God's kindness. God's mercy. God's mercy and his kindness is what softens your heart. Let's all bow together as we close this part of the book of Revelation. Father, I think I've prayed this prayer a lot this last couple of months, but I think it's worth saying again on behalf of myself and these my friends in Christ. Lord, help us not to fret and worry about the many things we don't understand about the passage of Revelation 6 through 9. But Lord, help us to take those few things, those simple things, those literal things that we can know for certain. You're just talking plain language to your children. And help us to take them and through the power of the Holy Spirit, understand them. And again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, apply them to our lives. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this book, and we're trusting in you to do what you do best. Reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.